As you're turning there, in your bulletin, there's this little, I guess, insert. This is a caveat for last week's message on how to listen to the Lord. And I did not get to this part, so I threw this in the bulletin this week for your learning, and you can look at it and read through it and apply it on how to listen to the Lord, and just, I hope, maybe even tuck it in your Bible at the very least, something you can refer to. So that's a little housekeeping from last week. Okay. Let me get myself organized here. Can we pray just for a minute? Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time that we can gather as a local fellowship, Bethany Baptist Church, where we can hear from you, sing to you, support ministries that are all about the gospel ultimately. Lord, I thank you that we can open up the Word of God and put it on our laps and lean forward with anticipation to hear from you this morning. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this text here today, Father, that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And we ask that you would be Lord of our life and Lord of our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I would like to start with a general assumption. That assumption is this: that we believe in prayer. Can I just get a collective nod? Or okay, all right. Because that was an awkward moment for me. And I didn't know what to do with that silence. We believe in prayer. So I'm not gonna sit here and try to convince you of that, because as Christians, we understand the importance of prayer. And as I look back, even in my own mind's eye of my life, and can see the role of prayer, where I'm sometimes glad that God doesn't answer prayer. Otherwise, I'd be married to my grade 3 crush right now. I just couldn't handle that. You know what I'm saying? You know, there are times where we're just convinced that this is God's will for my life, and you are just so sincere, and you're down in a posture of prayer, and you're just absolutely convinced it's the right thing to pray for, and God, in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, is like, uh-uh. Is that tough for us to hear? God actually doesn't answer our prayer sometimes? Or maybe that is an answer. Maybe that is an answer and it's just a no. I don't like hearing no, do I? Do we? What do you mean no? I'm so sincere about this and I want what I want. And I really meant that prayer. And I'm living for God and I should get it. Well, today we're going to look at the idea of prayer. We're going to go through something that's so familiar again, Luke chapter 11, 1 to 13. And if I can ask you to please stand with me as we read the Word of God together. I'll be reading from the ESV. And again, we stand for singing. I don't know why we can't stand to read the Word of God. Okay, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say this: Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And when he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, hey, don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, very interesting word, we'll deal with that in a little bit, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, in his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? That's strange. That's weird. If you then, who are evil, know to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All right, you may be seated. There is so much to unpack here, and we'll see how this falls out, shall we? Some may say that I've packed the trunk pretty full this morning. Okay. So there is no doubt that we understand the importance of prayer. We agree collectively that prayer is absolutely vital. But then, you know, it's one thing to know it up here, isn't it? It's one thing to, yeah, I agree. We all sit here, we say, amen, or at least the second try. It was like, amen, that was great. We all believe in it. But when it comes to practicing it, I think to a certain degree, all of us at one time, maybe even now, will say, oh, yeah, but that's a weakness of mine. So, you know, I'm ashamed to say I don't do it as much as I should. Why is that? Maybe it's just simply a lack of personal discipline. Because we agree that it's right to do. Maybe many of us just fail to fill what God sets before us as a right posture of prayer. One that must be done in faith. Must be unselfish, full of agape love. And in accordance to His will, we are to pray. Well, why else? Maybe some of us put more emphasis on how we pray than what we pray. You know, I got to pray in front of 200 people here, so I better sound like I know what I'm doing, rather than just a posture of prayer talking to our Heavenly Father. Maybe that's what limits us. You know, because when you ask somebody to pray publicly, it's like, no, don't ask me. Well, why not? Maybe what hinders our prayer life is bitterness. Where that person hurt me. Bitterness, where we're harboring a grudge of some kind. There's some pretty powerful words about that in Scripture. But we'll carry on. Maybe it's not so much somebody hurt me, but maybe there's some sin in our life that we actually really enjoy. And we don't feel any repentance over that. God says, when you regard iniquity in your heart, He will not hear us. That regard iniquity, that word regard is treasure. Is that we like it. Because we all have sins, right? So I wonder what else it could mean. Well, it's if you enjoy it and you feel no repentance over it, God says, oh, I hear you, but I don't hear you. You got to change your attitude, my friend. You know, there's a list of reasons what hinder our prayer life. Well, with that being said, let's shift gears now, because largely I'm talking about individually. What I find fascinating when we look at chapter 11, 1 to 13, is the corporate nature of this passage. Collectively, in community. Where I think that for us to really understand the context of this, it's in community to pray this passage, to pray this prayer. Let's look at verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, like now it's timeout time. He needs his time to go pray. And we see this as a regular rhythm in Jesus' ministry and life, don't we? Regular. He's always praying, taking time out to pray, time out from eating, time out from even sleeping, because that's, in a sense, more important to him than those vital things in his life. And when he finished this time out, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach me to pray." No, teach us to pray. This is interesting, so just follow with me on this. Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, just some thoughts on that real quick. You know, there are some that say that the disciples are identified by their prayer lives as to whom they follow. So there are those who would say, you know, well, by listening to this person pray or this group of people praying, they obviously follow John the Baptist because they can see what he is teaching through their prayer life. Well, here you see this disciple watching Jesus praying over here and say, oh, we need him to teach us how to pray what he wants us to pray about. Because we follow the master. This is our rabbi. Jesus is the one that we follow. And so they asked him this question. But what I see here is three important things that come out of this. They were watching him praying. They were observing this. But the first thing is that this question doesn't come from Jesus. It comes from the disciples. They're the ones that initiated. They saw the importance of prayer in Jesus' life. They saw the model and the example there. And Jesus didn't initiate, hey, do you want me to teach you how to pray? He didn't say that. It was the disciples, through Jesus' example, that the disciples are saying, I want that. I want that. That's the first observation, is that this question came from the disciples. Knowing that, number two, the second thing is that because he was being an example of this prayer life, they were seeing and wanting for it. They were hungering for it. The prayer life of Jesus prompted the disciples to ask him to teach them to do likewise. Jesus set the example. So the first, this question came from the disciples. Secondly, it was an example of Jesus. And thirdly, because they were watching this prayer life of Christ that happened all the time, they were sitting there, they were observing it, they realized internally that this was an area of weakness and they needed some input. And this posture of hunger, I think, just caused Jesus to bring a smile to their face. This wasn't initiated by Christ. It was initiated by the disciples. They were coming to him, and that just brought a smile. He was always ready to teach about prayer. But there's something about learning. You know, you can download information to those whom you're over and hope it catches. But when the student comes to you and say, teach me, there's this hunger for retention, isn't there? I just think that those are three things that kind of set the posture and the mood here for us to know and understand that we can get out of verse 1. Now, this is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. But I wonder if we can maybe kind of get rid of that title. Because largely that title just comes from, the heading of all our Bibles that's uninspired. I don't even know, what do I have at the top of mine? Oh, the Lord's Prayer on top of mine. It's not the Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. Okay, this is the disciples' prayer. Now, another thing that I've learned over this past week of struggling through this text and preparing is that I've realized the absolute mountain of learning that we can get from these verses. It was almost overwhelming of the amount of knowledge and heart that came my way as I'm going through this, and I'm like, oh, there's so much to say, but I'm going to try to do my best here in the next 30 or so minutes. Entire sermon series were done on this. Like, I was looking at John MacArthur's sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. He took 8 weeks to go through these four verses. 8 weeks, and I'm going to take 35 minutes or so. So when you look at this, especially in verses 2 and 3, Okay, now we're getting to the actual Lord's, or I'm even saying it because of muscle memory, but the disciples' prayer here, Father. So he said, when you say to them, say this, Father, hallowed be your name. So firstly, we're to pray to the Father. Let's just stop there for a moment. I'm not going to say you're wrong by saying you're praying to Jesus. You know, dear Jesus or dear baby Jesus, all this stuff. Like, I would just maybe like to default to how Jesus taught us to pray. And it's to our Heavenly Father. I think it would be wise to maybe follow Jesus' example as disciples of his, to look at the at this disciples' prayer here as something that we should follow ourselves. So when we're praying, we are addressing our Heavenly Father. That's the first thing. Now, when it says Father, this is written in a curious way. It's Abba, Abba Father. Or what we might want to say in English is Daddy. It's a very sincere term. When I hear Daddy, personally, I love it. I love it. In a sense, it kind of warms my heart. And I think the girls know that because it softens me up maybe. But it's like they're my kids. And I love it. It just warms my heart. So that's a word, a phrase that's very special and tender. Now that I say that, and I'm showing a bit of emotion here. So Father, then the next word, hallowed be your name. You know, this hallowed, I want to honor, glorify, exalt his name. The psalmist wrote this, O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Disciples of Christ take his name seriously. I do not like the man upstairs or the big guy above. I would argue that that is breaking the third commandment. That is, in fact, taking the Lord's name in vain. Hallowed be your name. How hallowed is his name in your life? Daddy. Daddy. Your kingdom come. Now, we know and we hope and we treasure the reality of Jesus' return. And we anticipate that, and knowing that that prophecy is future history, we have a direction and a thing to hope for in Christ, that he will return. No matter what your eschatology is, this is one of the things that I'm thankful for, is that we agree that Jesus is coming back. Now, we've tried to manage that line on eschatology here at Bethany very carefully. And I hope that we would respect one another regarding that. But this is what we together pray for. Your kingdom come. Now, it's cool because Jesus said, and we know about this reality of Jesus coming and returning and setting up his kingdom. We get that. But another thing that Jesus said is your kingdom is in you as well. So we're praying for lordship, one day lordship over this planet, but we're also right now praying for lordship in our life. Jesus is Lord. The kingdom is in you. We're praying for lordship. Now, as I mentioned before, this disciples' prayer is a corporate prayer. All of these things, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us. Everything is about corporateness, about community. Something that I think is incredibly strategic and valuable. And so I was thinking, well, what? You know, even right now, each of us have prayed this prayer through an individualistic Western culture lens. I think we all have. But the way that I see this and unpack it, it's totally communal. So then it got me thinking, well, why on earth don't we pray this more here? Now, I must say a couple of things here. One, I know exactly maybe where some of us are going. Matthew chapter 6, where we want to avoid vain repetition in our prayers. And it'd be like nothing different than just maybe praying some beads and it means nothing. And I get that. You know, the Lord's prayer here or the disciples' prayer is really a skeleton prayer where we are to fill in the blanks. And that's great. It's a structure, a model in which we are to pray. But yet, you know, when he says here, say this when you pray together. So maybe at the end, if there's time, what I'd like to do is just pray this together. Okay? So keep me accountable to that because I forget easily. So if I stop us and I start walking out, which I've done before, say stop and we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together. And I won't be hurt or offended. Okay, verse 3. So in verse 2, we are to pray to the Father about the Father. We're talking about his reign, his hallowedness, him being daddy. Now in verse 3, we're going to talk about praying to the Father about the family, about us here. We're the family. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, there is a Jewish way of learning, and it's called remez, R-E-M-E-Z. So when I say something, this remez is something so familiar that it's supposed to trigger a thought in you. Okay? So I say something, it triggers a thought, it puts you back into that context. So when it says here, give us our daily bread, the remez is daily bread. It's a word that's supposed to trigger a thought. Anybody know what thought that is supposed to trigger? Okay, obviously Scripture. What part of Scripture is it referring to as daily bread? Manna in the desert. Very good. So right away when we're praying that, give us our daily bread, it is a literary tool to shove your mind back into context of what you're supposed to be thinking about. Now, back then, that desert, as they're going through the Exodus experience, they're going back and they're wandering through this desert for 40 years. It is arid. It is dry. It is helpless. It is hard. The journey, everything about it is difficult. In fact, their daily experience would be nothing without having complete and total dependence on the Father. So that remez of daily bread that's supposed to trigger a thought is to trigger this, complete and total dependence on our Heavenly Father daily. Without that provision of the manna, where would those people be? Gone. Their existence completely depended on their Heavenly Father, on our Heavenly Father, a posture of complete and total dependence. Give us this day our daily bread. Corporately, we realize that we are completely dependent on our Heavenly Father, on our daddy. Completely dependent. But do we believe that? Because we got it pretty good. Are we really dependent on our Heavenly Father? Am I really? Yeah? Thank you. Yes, we are, but I'm trying to play the other side here, trying to get us, but you know, when you think about our actions and how we go about our daily lives, we know it up here, but do we practice it in our hearts and lives? And that's for any age. This is a corporate thing. Are we at Bethany completely dependent on our Heavenly Father? I pray that we would be. You know, in some ways, and I'm not pointing the finger at anyone, but I'd really like somehow, and I'm going to say this gingerly and carefully, to have a corporate dependence on prayer and how to bring that back. And You know, again, we always go to the Wednesday night prayer meeting thing, and I think that's a way to do that, not the way. But is there a way that we can corporately bring back the importance of prayer? Where we're praying this, now here it's on a daily basis. They had a communal lifestyle that brought the believers together daily. We just simply don't have a culture like that. Maybe we should, I don't know. But we should collectively be praying this daily for one another. Four, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So we're talking about praying to the Father about our family, and first is for our total dependency collectively together. We're praying for that, our daily bread. We're collectively, totally dependent on our Heavenly Father. Number two now, we're collectively concerned for the sins of one another. Oh, but it's private. My sins are my own. You don't need to know that nonsense. Here, there seems to be a collective concern for one another's walk. And it's not about pointing the finger. It's not about being on a witch hunt and who you can shun and judge and embarrass and shame. It's not about that. There's just this collective concern for your walk with Jesus together. So there is this concern about sin. And forgive us of our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So it's one thing to, how do I say this? It's one thing to have wronged someone, but it's another thing to be wronged ourselves. And we want justice. We want that person to pay. That person hasn't asked forgiveness. How dare they? Therefore, I'm going to hold them hostage and not forgive them. That is wrong. That is wrong thinking. That is not what the scriptures say. We are to forgive, not hold people spiritually hostage. We are to forgive them. And in scripture, how could we expect God to forgive us when we're not in a posture of forgiving others? There's a clear connection there, folks, one that we cannot deny, cannot miss. So, let's talk about this for a moment. I have written down here, take some time right now, all of us. If you're tuned out, tune back in now. Thank you. Okay? Now I got your attention. Take some time right now to do a forgiveness inventory. Ask God to bring someone to mind that you have been withholding forgiveness from. Ask Him possibly, have I wronged anyone else myself? And if the Holy Spirit brings a name to mind, we are obligated to do something about it. Be determined right now to forgive. With that agape love, that unconditional love that we are all called to do, we are to love like God loved us, unconditionally. Are you prepared to forgive that person? We cannot short-circuit our own spiritual welfare collectively. Okay, let's keep going. And lead us not into temptation. So first, we talked about, what did we talk about? We talked about daily bread, our basic needs. Secondly, concern collectively about sin and forgiveness. And now thirdly, and lead us not unto temptation. There's concern about each other's walk now. Now, we know in James it says that God doesn't tempt anybody, and He doesn't do that, and I am thankful for that. But what does this mean then? How do we handle this verse? I think it's quite simple, and I'll say this. James denies that God ever tempts us, and we all collectively understand that, but we must understand the term here means any testing situation, trials of life. It includes more than mere solicitation to sin and temptation, dangling that carrot. It means more than that. It covers every situation and challenge, our integrity, our fidelity to Jesus, our well-being in Christ, anything that would challenge that. Because that's not our passion as disciples. We want to follow Jesus with everything. We want to avoid those other things that may distract us from following him. We want to be consumed with Christ, not consumed with ourselves or what this world has to offer. That's what a disciple is. So here then, at the core of all of this, verses 1 through 4, we're going to move on to 5 because this is 5 to 8 is really interesting. We just dealt with the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, okay? We're to pray in his name, his reign over this world and ourselves. We're to pray for the Father about the family, about our needs, forgiveness, and temptation. Now, let's go on to verses 5. That was the easy part. Let's talk about this passage for a moment. Verses 5 through 8, I would argue, is very difficult at first glance. Okay, let's read it. And he said to them, which of you as a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because of his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. At first glance, I read this and I'm like, what on earth is he saying? And I think it's important that we unpack this and look at this very quickly. Now, at first I thought and have been taught that this was a parable. But the problem with that is if it's a parable, then there's direct associations. This person represents this person. This thing represents this thing. And this represents this. I don't think it's a parable. I think it's simply an illustration. Okay? Because if you look at who provides in this illustration, it's the guy in bed who eventually gets up and supplies the bread. And if I'm that neighbor going and banging on that other neighbor's door until he gives me what I want, I don't think that illustrates prayer at all. So basically, at first glance, I'm sitting there. If I just am persistent, even if God says no, maybe I can change God's mind. I'm going to keep banging that door until I get what I want. I don't think that that's what that's saying at all. But at first glance, that could be a peer of what it may look like. So let's look at this real quick. Now, first of all, we cannot forget this whole sonship, fathership thing. Right at the beginning, we're told to pray to our Father, having this relationship that is endearing, that is loving, that is caring. And everything that we look at, so we got to look at verses 5 through 8. If we take 5 through 8, it needs to be put through the filter of verses 2 through 4. You cannot just take this out and make it say whatever you want. You have to say, okay, with these verses in mind, I'm going to look at now 5 through 8 and then help us gain an understanding of this. And of course, it's talking about relationship because we're praying to our Heavenly Father. Now, the word impudence in the ESV. Other versions may say importunity. I like that word. I don't know what it means, but I like it. Some of our versions may have that. Some versions may say this, shameless audacity. Some versions may say shameless persistence. Some versions may say persistence. Now, if you put all those words together and you look at the Greek word, and I'm not going to bother saying the word or anything, but it simply means this, confident and shameless. You get that? Confident and shameless. Now put that and wrap your head around that. It can refer to the man going to the door is confident that he is going to the very one who can supply his need. That's how confident it is. Not so much in the confident that he's a good requester. I can make him do what I want because I'm a good negotiator or a good demanding person. That's not the confidence. That's not where the bottom of that confidence is coming from. He is confident and shameless. He's not timid because he knows who exactly can supply what he needs. And so when you look at what this illustration is doing, we cannot be timid. We cannot be ashamed. We cannot be anything of the sort when it comes to that. We need to go with confidence to the throne. Because we know that our Father can supply any need. So because of our confidence because of our shamelessness, not in who we believe Jesus is, who we believe our Father is. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our King. He is our God. He is everything about us that gives me confidence that I can go to Him. He doesn't sleep at night. He doesn't lock His door. He is always available, and He is happy to give. That is our God. We can be confident and shameless. Sometimes I feel like when I pray, I'm timid, and I'm like, oh, is this the right thing to pray for? Now, there's a danger thinking like this. We have to be extremely careful. I know that when it comes to prayer, there's probably 200 different views on it right here, right now. We must not think of God as one who responds to only pressure and persistence. Just because I keep persisting, I'm going to get what I want. I'm very cautious about that. I don't believe that that's true. Like I said when I started, I am so thankful that God didn't answer some of my prayers. I'm thankful that in His sovereignty, He knows who and what is best for me. So I'm grateful and I rest in God's sovereignty and grace and mercy that He knows. But listen to what Warren Wiersbe says. Persistence in prayer or confidence or shamelessness in our prayer is not an attempt to change God's mind, but it is rather a place to get ourselves to a place where He can trust us with the answer. Did you catch that? I should have had that on a quote behind me. Here, I'll say it again. Confidence and shamelessness and persistence in prayer is not an attempt to change God's mind, but rather it is a place to get ourselves to the place where He can trust us with the answer. All right, verse 9. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. You know, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on those two verses preached in the context of the previous illustration. Ever. Which makes me sad, because when you hear about knocking and asking and all that, it totally makes sense in light of the previous illustration, doesn't it? Totally makes sense. And then when you look at verses 5 through 8 and look at 9 and 10, everything makes sense when you put it in the context of verses 2 and 4. It's all about corporate need. It's all about praying for one another. It's all about beseeching our Heavenly Father corporately in complete and utter dependence on our Heavenly Father. In His will, He will answer. It all makes sense when you put everything together in order and in context. And you can avoid a lot of bad teaching that's out there today about prayer. When you look at this, it totally makes sense. My eyes are opened and it makes it. But this is what I see. I got to keep going here. I could keep talking about this for a long time. Before we move on to the next verses, I want to say this. The tenses of these words in here are important. And Pastor Dennis and I talked about this week. Listen to this. The tenses of it are in the present. So it says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Be confident, be shameless, don't be shy. In other words, don't come to God only at midnight emergencies. Although I find that our prayer lives become very important when we're in troubling circumstances. Oh God, no, please don't let this happen. How can God, You let this happen to me? I see when trials and circumstances are on the negative side, then prayer is of utmost importance. But here, when you look, it says, keep on keeping on. Don't ever stop. In fact, Scripture says, pray without ceasing, doesn't it? Jesus calls our relationship with Christ as abiding in him constantly, not just in the bad times. So this is what I know. We are to pray. I could put a period there and walk out, but I won't, because we got to pray the Lord's Prayer together. We're tracking. But this is what I know. Some people will say to me, Peter, why pray when he can hear me the first time? This is what I know. Keep asking, keep praying, keep knocking. That would be my answer. But Peter, if God knows what you need before I ask, why pray at all? This is what I know. Keep asking, keep knocking, keep praying. But Peter, why pray if God is sovereign and he knows everything? This is what I say. Keep knocking, keep praying, keep asking. That's what I know. So wherever we land doctrinally or thinking on prayer, keep asking, keep praying with confidence, shamelessly, not being timid, going to the throne, knowing that he will answer in his timing and it will be right every single time. God answers yes, God answers no, God answers wait. He could answer yes, like with Hannah. In the Old Testament, there's a story of Hannah. She couldn't have a baby. She was praying earnestly, earnestly, earnestly for this baby. And some of the priests even looked at her and said, man, she's drunk. She's praying so much and she's crazy. But that's how much dependence she had and shamelessness and confidence in on going and praying. And God answered her prayer. There's another time where God said no. And we're in the time where Lazarus died. We just covered this story a few weeks ago. Lazarus died and Mary and Martha are praying, Jesus, come, come, come. And he said, no. Lazarus died. They didn't get what they wanted. Now, Jesus knew and had a plan about all of that, which was far much better than what Mary and Martha wanted, isn't there? So sometimes God says no. And then sometimes God says, wait, not now. And I would argue that I would rather hear a no and a yes. What do you mean, wait? What on earth could possibly want to teach me? I just want an answer now so we can get it over with so I can move on. But it's in that waiting, isn't it? Where our posture of complete and utter total dependence on God would grow. That's what this is all talking about here. Verses 11 to 13. What father among you has, if his son asks for a fish, instead of a fish, you give him a serpent, a poisonous one, a nasty one? What if he asks for an egg and you give him a scorpion? One that's nasty and aggressive. Who would do that? What earthly father, a good earthly father, would consider doing that? And that just makes no sense. That's like using something that's impossible to think about as an illustration again. So he's arguing from the lesser and moving now to the greater, okay? Knowing that no good father would do that, that is absolutely ridiculous to think about. Well, here's the point. The goodness of our Heavenly Father, our Abba, our daddy, if we know and have confidence in a carnal dad, and a fleshly dad would never do that, a good father would never do that to their son or daughter, how much more would our Heavenly Father do for us? And he closes off and he says, look, I give you something so much greater. The good things in life, and that is the Holy Spirit. The one that trumps over every other good thing, and that is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is the best. That's what that's talking about here. Now let's wind up. What is the need of your heart, and let me add this, our heart collectively as a fellowship? Think about that. both individually and corporately. What are our needs? Could be for anything. Healing, salvation of a loved one, reconciliation between somebody who's close to you or maybe not so close. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's somebody who's making your life miserable and you need some type of restoration there. It could be any of those things. This is what I know. Keep praying, keep asking, keep knocking. That's what I know. There's a verse in the book. I got to quit here. In Hebrews, Hebrews 4:16 says this. It summarizes our text very well today. It says, let us then approach the throne of grace with, get this, confidence. Cool. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Period. That's it. To fail to do this is really to show a lack of faith in the character of God, our daddy. So all of this to say, this is what I know. Keep asking, keep knocking, keep praying. Regardless of what this is talking about, what circumstances we're in, that's what I know. Disciples do that. We're marked by praying like Jesus. We follow Jesus and we pray like him. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, shall we? Matthew chapter 6. It's kind of a longer version of the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. It's a little bit longer. It's not a contradiction. It's just a little bit more expansive. And so I'm going to ask that we stand together. We're reading, but we're also praying. I'll be reading out of the ESV. How are we going to do this? We all have different versions. Let's do it the way that we've all memorized it. That's a good idea. All right. And maybe even just a moment, if we just close our eyes and maybe just reevaluate even our forgiveness posture, our dependence posture. Let's just take a moment in silence, just for a moment, as we're going to wind up here. This is that inventory that we're coming to the Lord with right now. And we are coming united together as a fellowship of Bethany with these words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't know, Lorna, if you've got a little postlude for us. Maybe we could just take a quiet moment. We've prayed that together. I thank you for your attention, and may the Lord bless. Have a good day.